today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
But the primary lesson that I want you to notice this morning is that an overemphasis on and a demand for miracles is ultimately an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament. We are preaching our way through the book of 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning. For the last several weeks, we had not an interruption, but an interruption to our series as we focused on personal soul winning. But we are resuming today a verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can grab one out of the book rack on your seat. And even if you aren't familiar with the Bible, just look in the table of contents and you'll find the book of 1 Corinthians. And would you please locate the 13th chapter? We're going to start in just a moment in verse 8. Our series has been titled Straight Up Truth for a Messed Up Church because we've noted that the first century church at Corinth was messed up morally and they were messed up doctrinally. And the Holy Spirit knew then, and the Holy Spirit still knows today, the only remedy for that is straight up truth. Now, I want to go ahead and make a confession to you. The message that I'm going to preach today, and at least next Sunday, if not perhaps the next two Sundays, is not a message and not really a topic that I enjoy preaching about because it's controversial. I don't shy away from controversy, but I don't necessarily wake up and run toward it and say, oh, great, I get to preach something today that will make a lot of people upset. But we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, because I preach through books of the Bible. I believe that's the best, the healthiest, and the safest way to teach the truth of God's Word. And we're in 1 Corinthians 13, 8, because in our last lesson, we stopped at 1 Corinthians 13, 7. You see how that works? And so today, for a few minutes, I want to speak to you on this subject, the Bible is enough. The Bible is enough. Let's stand with our Bibles open or your Bible app open to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 8, where the Word of God says, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, would you write the truth of this text on our heart for our good, the strengthening of our church, and the ultimate glory of Jesus, in whose name I pray, amen. Be seated, please. When this series began, I told you that I don't know of a church in the Bible that's more like the American church than the first century church at Corinth. If you read in your New Testament, you will find there are many local congregations that are listed there. There's the church at Ephesus. There are the churches of Galatia. There is the church at Thessalonica. In the book of the Revelation, we read about churches at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and the rest. But I don't know of a church that looks more like, acts more like, thinks more like the modern American church than the first century church at Corinth. That's why I've called them a messed up church. And one thing that characterized their church and the American church today is a preoccupation with miracles. They were enamored with signs and wonders. Simple Bible proclamation was not enough. The messages from the pulpit had to be propped up with preaching prowess. They had to be supplemented with spectacular signs. The Bible had to be enabled by excessive emotionalism. And the church at Corinth was particularly mesmerized with the flashy spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Now, the issue of tongue speaking is going to be dealt with more fully in chapter 14, so I'll just be touching on it briefly today. But the primary lesson that I want you to notice this morning is that an overemphasis on and a demand for miracles is ultimately an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture.
That's right. Amen.
If I were to say, God, you've got to do something spectacular today if I'm going to believe you. God, if you're really who you say you are, I want you to sight the blind and unstop the tongue of the stammering mute. God, if you're really who you say you are, I want you to do something that will captivate my emotions. That is at its core saying, God, your word is not enough. Now, I've come this morning to say to you very simply, the Bible is enough.
Amen.
Now, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's sort of a subsection. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 deal with the issue of spiritual gifts. Some of those gifts are service gifts, the gift of hospitality, the gift of giving, the gift of helps. Some of those gifts are speaking gifts, the gifts of teaching, the gifts of preaching, the gift even of pastoring. But some of those gifts, we noted in previous lessons, are sign gifts. The ability to perform a sign, which in that day was given to validate the accuracy of the message and the messenger that gave that message. Today's message will focus on those sign gifts. Paul lists three of them. He talks about prophecy, speaking in tongues, and getting a word of divine knowledge. Now, in this study of sign gifts, there are three things that I want you to notice with me today. First of all, which sign gifts will cease? Paul is crystal clear. These sign gifts, recorded in verse 8, they will cease. Several years ago, preaching on this subject, someone sent me an email and asked me, "Preacher, who do you think you are to say which gifts will cease and which ones won't?" I gave them the reply I'll give you today. I am nobody to make such a declaration. But the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, he said that three of them will cease. So I think I'm on good Bible territory to tell you these three will one day pass away. I personally believe that this list is representative of other sign gifts. So let me go on record. I think that God still heals. I think that God can still work miracles, but I do not believe that the gift of healing or the gift of miracles is in operation. That is, God can heal, but if somebody gets healed, God is the one who did it, not some individual person who had the ability to be a faith healer. Now, there are some sign gifts that Paul lists in verse 8 that he says they will cease. He talks about prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. I want to say three things about these sign gifts. First of all, let's notice how they are defined. What do we mean? What does Paul mean when he says prophecy, tongues, or knowledge? Now, the word prophecy in this context referenced the foretelling of the future by divine revelation. Let me say again, in that day, they did not have a New Testament. So when the apostles went out and preached, they validated their ministry with signs, miracles, and wonders. And one of those miracles, they would be able to foretell the future. Now, there is a limited sense in which what I'm doing today could be called the gift of prophecy, the proclaiming or the forthtelling of Bible truth. But the gift that Paul is referencing is not the forthtelling of truth, but the foretelling of truth, predicting the future. This is what Elijah did when he stood before the wicked king and said that years of drought are going to come. This is what Micah did when he said that the Messiah would be born centuries later in the tiny little village called Bethlehem. This is what Isaiah did when he said that God would take on flesh and be born of a virgin, and we would call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This ability to foretell the future is what Christ himself did when he walked on the earth. You know, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is a prophet a priest and a king. And so when Jesus talked about what would happen in the days of Noah, the coming of the Son of Man would be like the days of Noah, Jesus was prophesying. He was foretelling the future. This is what Paul did when he talked about the second coming of Jesus, and what Jude and Peter did when they spoke of Christ's second coming. But Paul says very clearly, that gift will be done away. That means that when you go by the little trailer and there's a sign out front that says Sister So-and-so wants to read your palm and tell you the future, that's of the devil. Amen. There is no longer the spiritual gift of foretelling the future. Let me make it practical. That means that when Pat Robertson on the 700 Club predicted, he said God had revealed to him that Mitt Romney would beat Barack Obama and become the president. That means he was not only mistaken, he was claiming to operate in a gift that no longer even exists. By the way, if you know anybody who claims to operate in the office of the New Testament prophet, you need to know that the standard was 100% accuracy. If you missed any, they hauled you outside the city gates and stoned you to death. I'm not advocating stoning. I'm just saying that's the standard if that's what you want to do. Yeah. Numerous modern day prophets, quote unquote, have predicted that there's a major earthquake coming to the state of California. Really? Considering the San Andreas fault runs 750 miles through the state of California. In other words, God put California in earthquake territory. You don't have to be much of a prophet to know California is going to have an earthquake one day. You may as well predict that Florida is going to have a hurricane if the Lord tarries. When a friend comes up to you and says, God told me to tell you. Really? Why did God need a middleman? God told me to tell you your marriage will be restored. God told me to tell you your child is going to be healed. God told me to tell you that you need to do such and such. Our former pastor, when he was still here in Blackshear, had a man knock on his door one day and say, Brother Don, God told me to come by and tell you the answer is yes. Don said, I didn't even know what the question was. Paul says the God-given ability to foretell the future for the sake of validating the message preached, that gift will be done away. Then in verse 8, he says, secondly, that tongues will cease. What is that talking about? Well, again, we'll deal with the issue of tongues more fully in the coming weeks in chapter 14, but I'll just say the gift of tongues was the ability to speak in an earthly language that you've never studied before for the purpose of sharing the gospel. The Bible knows nothing of a gibberish language or an ecstatic utterance. That wasn't tongues on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't tongues in the city of Corinth. And it's not biblical tongues today. But the Bible says that gift will cease. So prophecy is going to cease. Tongues are going to cease. And then he says knowledge will be done away. Now this certainly doesn't mean that a day would come, there would no longer be knowledge. It doesn't mean that 2 plus 2 won't be 4 or that H2O won't be water. It's talking about a divine revelation of knowledge. Information miraculously given to you by God that you could not have known any other way. Do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they came in and brought the proceeds to the apostles' feet. And Simon Peter said, is that all the money? Oh yeah, that's all of it. And he said to them, liar, liar, pants on fire. That's the Mike Stone version. How did he know that? Was it apostolic intuition? No, he had a divine revelation from God. In the same way that the prophet would be able to foretell the future by divine revelation, the gift of knowledge was the ability to know some things about the present and the past that you would not have otherwise known. We see this supposedly in action in our day. When you're watching the preacher on television and he says, God's giving me a word of knowledge. Somebody out there has arthritis in their left elbow. Well, considering you've got 15 million viewers, I'd be surprised if somebody out there does not have arthritis in their left elbow. Fill up a stadium with 25,000 people and say, somebody here today has lower back pain. I'm sure they do in a group that size. But that hasn't been divinely revealed to you by God. Some years ago, I think it was 2020, did an undercover documentary about a flaky, fraudulent, quote, evangelist named Peter Popoff. You say, Pastor, why do you call names? Well, first of all, because the Bible calls names. And secondly, I want you to know who to watch out for. Now, Peter Popoff claimed that he had this gift of knowledge and that God would reveal to him problems going on in people in the congregation. He would fill up these vast stadiums and he would say, somebody here today, Margaret, is it Smith, Lord? Yes, Margaret Smith at 123 Musella Street in Austin, Texas. Yes, you have a bill that you need to be paid, and God said that bill's going to be paid. So, of course, they'd be stirred up in their emotion that this is a man from God, which helped him a lot when the offering plate came by later in the service. 2020 revealed he wasn't getting that message from God at all. His wife was getting the information off their prayer request cards and sending it to him in a little in-ear wireless radio piece. Peter Popoff proved not only to be a fraud, but he claimed to be using a gift that the Bible says would one day pass away. That's how they are defined. We're talking about the ability to foretell the future, the ability to speak in an unknown language you've never studied, or the ability to receive direct information from God about the lives of other people. That's how they are defined. Note with me, secondly, how they are discontinued. Now, the same word is used in verse 8 to describe the ending of both prophecy and knowledge, even though the King James and the New King James translate it as one would fail and one would vanish away. It's actually the same word. The Bible says that prophecy and knowledge will be done away. That word means to abolish, to sever, to destroy. It speaks of a one-time, instantaneous action. One lexicon says the word means to be put out of business, that you've become obsolete. The point here is something is going to happen, and when it does, when that thing comes, prophecy and knowledge will instantly and suddenly be done away with. There will instantly no longer be a need for a divine word of prophecy, somebody to say, God just gave me a word. No longer the need for divine knowledge, God revealing otherwise secret information to validate that His messenger is telling the truth. In other words, Paul says something is going to come, something is going to happen, and when it does, it's going to put prophets out of business and make words of knowledge as obsolete as an 8-track player in your 1975 pickup truck. Something's going to happen and they're going to be discontinued. But now the word tongues is a little different. Paul intentionally, I believe, uses a different word. He does not say that speaking in tongues would be done away. He says they will cease. And it's written in a verb tense that means it's going to cease of its own accord. Speaking in tongues will die out. It will dwindle away. Some commentators say that we ought to use a more modern figure of speech and say that tongues will kind of fade away or peter out on their own accord. Now, why is that? Well, just as a quick footnote, the Bible will tell us in chapter 14 that tongues were a sign. They were primarily a sign for the Jews. With the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, the Jews began to dissipate throughout all of the known world. So the ability to have an ongoing sign that would be something that would communicate truth to them would one day become obsolete. So which sign gifts will cease? Prophecy, tongues, words of knowledge. There's a second thing we need to consider, and that is when sign gifts will cease. Verse 8 tells us very clearly these sign gifts will one day no longer be in operation. The only question is, when will that happen? I believe the answer is given in verses 9 and 10. Now, many Bible students have looked at this through the years. I told you this section of Scripture is controversial. And there are good men and women who disagree with what I'm about to teach you. You may be numbered among them. You don't have to catch me in the lobby. You don't have to send me an email, although you can if you want to. I won't be upset about it, but I'm just telling you, you don't have to. There's room for us to disagree about this. But in the words of the old humble preacher, you have a right to be wrong. I want to give you, first of all, what I've entitled the reasonable answers. There are some passages of Scripture that there's just one absolutely clear-cut answer and everything else just seems like foolishness and hogwash. There are other passages of Scripture that have legitimate differences of interpretation, and that's because there are valid reasons to hold different views. Now, I want to share with you four reasonable theories that are held by conservatives. And by conservatives, I don't mean political conservatives. I mean people who love the Bible and believe in the truth of Scripture. And I want you to see that each of these interpretations really is reasonable. First of all, some say that the perfect is Christian maturity. Look at verse 9. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, verse 10, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So here's what the question hinges on. If these temporary sign gifts are going to be done away with when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? Because if we can figure out what the perfect is, we'll be able to figure out when that perfect thing has come, and then we'll know when the sign gifts have ceased. Did you follow that? So some say that the perfect is Christian maturity. This is derived from verse 11 where Paul famously says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, but when I became a man, I did away with childish things. The idea here is that when you first get saved, you can't handle deep Bible truth. And an immature Christian or an unbeliever has to have their belief system kind of propped up with miracles and excessive emotion. In other words, a simple song about the grace of God won't stir you. But I mean, if it's a bell ringer about the grace of God, you think you've had church. But when maturity comes, this interpretation says you put away childish things. And it says that these temporary gifts are childish things, and when you mature, you don't need them anymore. Charles Ryrie held this view. If you have a Ryrie study Bible, you may see that noted in his commentary. There's a second view that says that the perfect references the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is based primarily on verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. That view says that face to face means that you're face to face with Jesus. So when Jesus comes again, the partial is done away. Several denominations officially hold to this particular view. There's a third view that says the perfect refers to the eternal state we might commonly call heaven. That's based primarily on the second half of verse 12. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. John MacArthur holds this view. Many of you have a John MacArthur study Bible. And you will see him putting forth this position in the footnoted commentary on verse 12. There are others, however, who hold a fourth view that the perfect that is being mentioned is the completion of the Bible. Jerry Vines, John Phillips, and others hold this view. If you bought one of the Jerry Vines study Bibles when he was with us recently, he devotes an entire page in his Bible to putting forth his view that the perfect thing in verse 10 is the completion of Scripture, that it is in fact the Word of God. Now, I want to reiterate something for emphasis. It's not my practice to give you four or five different views and tell you to pick one. When I give you different views, I will usually tell you, here are the views that are out there, And here's why the other ones are all wrong, and here's the one that's right. So I'm going to do that today. And give you not only the reasonable answers, but I want you to see the right answer. What exactly is the perfect? Now get the flow and the context. Paul says there's prophecy, but that's partial truth. There's tongues, that's partial truth. Words of knowledge, that's partial truth. But one day, he says, the perfect will come, verse 10, and the partial will be done away. Now, I don't mean to sound arrogant this morning, but on any passage of Scripture, only one interpretation can be right. And only one interpretation is right. And I want to submit to you this morning that while I've studied each interpretation in depth, it is my studied conviction that this is in reference to the completion of the New Testament, that it is in reference to the Bible itself. Let me show you that by going back over the other possible interpretations and showing you by process of elimination that they don't work. What if signs are done away with when Christian maturity comes? Well, Paul uses a word that says they're going to be instantly done away with at one moment in time. But Christian maturity doesn't come at one moment in time. It comes over a period of time. And it might come at a different time for you than it does for me. And for some, unfortunately, it might never come at all. So I don't think that's the proper view. Then there are those who say it references the second coming of Christ. The problem is, this passage is not about the second coming of Christ. Another problem is, the Holy Spirit says that when that which is perfect, that's literally what it means, when that thing which is perfect comes. I don't think the Holy Spirit would call Jesus a thing. I don't think the Holy Spirit would call Jesus an it. And in fact, if you look in the language of the Greek New Testament, it actually uses gender-neutral language. Now America may be confused about gender identity, but the Holy Ghost isn't. The Holy Ghost wouldn't have called Jesus an it, wouldn't have called Jesus a thing, so can't be referring to the appearance of Jesus in His victorious second coming. John Phillips notes here that the context has nothing whatever to do with the second coming of Christ. It has everything to do with the completion of the New Testament. There are others who say it speaks of the eternal state. But I want you to look in verse 13. Let's just jump ahead to verse 13. But now, would you say the word now? Paul's talking about something that's going on now. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. That's not talking about heaven. Listen to me carefully. Faith will not exist in heaven. Faith will have become sight. Hope will not exist in heaven. Hope will have become reality. So Paul is talking about the temporary versus the permanent. And he's talking about partial words of prophecy, partial truth through tongues, and partial information through words of knowledge. But he says there's something coming that's going to be perfect. It's going to be total, full, and complete. And when that complete revelation comes, you'll have no more need for the partial. When Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, there was no finished Bible. And so if you wanted to validate the message of the messenger, you looked for a sign. Paul affirms this in 2 Corinthians 12:12, and writes, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. Even Jesus, when he walked on the earth, validated his ministry through miracles. Do you remember the day that they were all at the house? There was a big crowd there. And four men came bearing their paralyzed friend. They couldn't get in the door, couldn't get in the window, so they ripped a hole in the roof and lowered the man down. Do you remember this story? Nod at me if you remember this story from the Gospels. And Jesus looked at the man, saw their faith, and said, Son, your sins are forgiven. And they began to reason in their minds, who is this man to think he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. That's right, by the way. They just didn't recognize that Jesus was God come in the flesh. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, being all-knowing and omniscient, read their mind and said, I want to ask you a question. Which is easier to say? Son, your sins be forgiven, arise and walk. But so that you may know that I had the authority to say what I just said and do what I just did, so that you may know I'm telling the truth, I say to you, son, rise, take up your bed and walk. And that's exactly what he did. And when he walked out, they say, we ain't never seen nothing like that before. Even Jesus validated his earthly ministry with the performance of signs and wonders. But friend, look right here and listen carefully. If you wonder whether or not your pastor has preached you the truth or your Sunday school teacher has taught you the truth, you don't have to look for a spine-tingling wonder or an awe-inspiring miracle. You just take your copy of the Word of God and you say, is what that person taught consistent with what this book says? That's all you've got to. I'm telling you, the Bible is enough. Now, even in our day, you can turn on so-called Christian television, and they pump out, and I would even say pimp out, their brand of a so-called gospel, saying they've got new words, new visions, new dreams, new revelations from God. Now, beloved, I don't want to be unkind, but I also don't want to be unclear. You don't need a dream to tell you what to do. You don't need a revelation to tell you how to live. And you don't need a miracle to measure whether or not I'm preaching the truth. You say, Brother Mike, I need a word from God. Well, I've got good news. You've already got one if you're holding a Bible in your hand, and the Bible is enough. So we see which sign gifts will cease. When sign gifts will cease, when the Bible is completely written and compiled, you won't need any more sign gifts to validate truth. You'll have the standard measure of the Bible. There's one third and final thing I want you to consider with me. Not just which and when, but why sign gifts will cease. Now, when the Bible was completed, sign gifts ceased. And they ceased because they were no longer needed. And in verses 11 and 12, Paul uses two analogies. He talks about when you become an adult, you put away childish things. Don't you wish your teenager would listen to that this morning? When you become an adult, you put away childish things. And in verse 12, he says, when you have a clear and complete picture, you put away the partial and the fuzzy. Now let's look at those one at a time, and I want to show you how they apply practically to us today. First of all, in verse 11, there's the call to maturity. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. And by the way, when a child talks, thinks, and reasons and acts like a child, that's normal. It's natural because they're a child. But if you got a 16-year-old saying, Dada, I want some breakfast, you've got a problem of one kind or another. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, it's interesting that the church at Corinth seemed to be operating in many of these sign gifts. In fact, outside of the book of Acts, theirs is the only reference to speaking in tongues in the New Testament, and yet they are constantly rebuked for being immature. Look at me, listen carefully. Even when the gift was operational, speaking in tongues, having prophecy and words of knowledge, was not a sign that you were mature. They were immature and had all these gifts operating. Paul says these things are for immaturity. And he says to the Corinthians, when they disappear, you don't have to be upset. They were needed in your spiritual infancy, and you ought not be any more upset when they go away than a 10-year-old ought to get upset when you take the training wheels off their bicycle. They're not needed anymore. You shouldn't be any more upset to get rid of them than when you got rid of diapers and pacifiers. When you became a man, you don't need childish things. I want to give you a very practical word of application for us today. I think the primary focus of verse 11 is contrasting the temporary and the passing with the eternal and the permanent. But I do think there's a practical lesson here that we not be motivated by an immature demand for the spectacular. There are some churches where every Sunday is a glory hallelujah Sunday. I mean, if you read their pastor's Twitter feed, you think they're having a second Pentecost. But when you study their church, they're a mile wide and an inch deep. You see, beloved, children have to be entertained. Adults ought not have to be entertained. Children have to be coddled and pampered. Adults ought not have to be. Children, especially these days, have to have a lot of external stimuli. Scientists tell us you got to give them some kind of stimulus every 7 seconds or they're not going to pay attention to you. Adults ought not be that way. And I'm not just talking about chronological adults. I'm talking about spiritual adults. I'm talking about teenagers who say they've been saved 7 or 8 years. You ought not be bored out of your mind at the preaching of the Word of God or the singing of the praise of Jesus. By contrast, in the average student ministry today, middle school and high school students have to be entertained. The preaching of the Word and the singing of the cross is not enough for most student ministries. I was speaking very recently at a Georgia Baptist event, and my topic was about reaching the next generation and what it's going to take to reach children and teenagers with the gospel of Jesus. By the way, it takes the same thing to reach teenagers and children with the gospel as it takes to reach adults with the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But someone came up to me afterward and said, "Pastor, I want you to know I agree with everything you said, but I do think we have to be careful that I do think we need to be sure that we do entertain the children and kind of get down on their level." I said, "Well, you actually don't agree with me at all. I don't want a 35-year-old student minister who knows how to act like an 11-year-old. I want a 35-year-old adult mature student minister who knows how to help immature 11-year-olds quit acting like 11-year-olds and start acting like mature people." Yeah, that's good. If you don't understand what I'm saying, I'm not interested in raising kids. I want us to raise adults who become adults and put away childish things. Well, how about you? Does the choir have to do a big number that stirs your emotion and brings you to your feet, or is the fact they sang about Jesus enough? Does the sermon have to be out of the park, or is the fact that the scriptures were opened and properly exegeted, is that enough? Do all of the songs have to be your favorites, or are you just content to know that Jesus was glorified? Do you have to have signs, wonders, and miracles to validate truth? Or is the Bible enough? There's the call to maturity. Secondly and finally, there's the coming of clarity. In verse 12, we have another analogy. Back in verse 12, he compares and contrasts the immature with the mature, but in verse 12, he contrasts the partial with the complete. Look in verse 12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face." Now, I love the King James translation of the Bible. Many of you have that. But here, the King James gives a rather confusing translation and speaks about looking through a glass darkly. This is not talking about looking through a dark piece of glass. The word here references a mirror. It's not talking about a glass that you look through. It's talking about a mirror that you look in. And he says now look right here, listen to me. When Paul wrote this, they didn't have all of the Bible. And he says, "Now I see truth like a person looking into a dim mirror." Corinth was well noted. It was famous, in fact, for its manufacturing of mirrors. But they didn't make mirrors in that day like we do in our day. They weren't made of glass. They were made of highly polished metal. And I'll tell you one thing about looking in a piece of highly polished metal. It'll tell you some things, but it won't tell you everything. Go out to your car in the noonday sun and look at your reflection in the hood of your car. You can see some things about yourself, but not all the fine details. Paul says, "Now I see truth in the same way that I see myself when I look into a piece of polished glass. This is not talking about looking through a dark glass into heaven, and it's not talking about seeing Jesus face to face. He says, now I see as though I'm looking in a fuzzy, ancient mirror. But when the perfect comes, I'm going to see as if I'm looking at someone face to face. There will be clarity in the proclamation of truth. You see, before the Bible was completed, Christians got a prophecy here and a word there and a revelation there. But that picture was never complete. It was always fuzzy and partial. But when the Scriptures came, seeing and knowing the Word of God is as clear as black ink on white paper. Paul says to them, and I think he would say to us, don't be so immature that the Bible's not enough for you. Don't spend your life trying to follow after fuzzy, partial revelations. You have in this book a clear Word from God. You've all heard the story, I'm sure, about the man who lived in a floodplain. The dam that held up the lake at the edge of the city was about to break. Civil engineers sent out the warning to evacuate the town, and so there was a man sitting on his front porch when a Jeep drove by. Man, get in! The dam's about to break. The city's going to flood. You're going to drown. He said, no, I'm waiting on a word from God. A little while later, the dam did break. The city started filling up, and a man came floating by in a bass boat. Man, get in the boat. The dam has broken. The water's rising. You're going to drown. He said, no, I'm waiting on a word from God. A little while later, the water was up to the eaves of the house, and a helicopter flew over and dropped down a ladder rope. Man, grab the rope. The water's still rising. You're going to drown. He yelled up, no, I'm waiting on a word from God. And when he drowned, you know the story. He got into the presence of God and said, why didn't you send a word? A message of rescue and hope. And God said, I sent a Jeep, a boat, and a helicopter. Well, in the very same way, if you're waiting today on a word from God, it's not going to come driving up in a dream. It's not going to come floating by in a revelation. And it's not going to soar overhead in an ecstatic utterance. But if you're wondering, God, why haven't you spoken to me? God, why haven't you led me? Why haven't you guided me? God, why haven't you instructed me? He may say, I did. I sent you a blessed book, and my Bible is enough.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website, ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.